Morning. Great to see you all this morning. It's Lord's Day. My name is Doug Bozing. We haven't met before, lead pastor, and I'll be down here at the front following the service. Please come introduce yourself to me. Well, I'm sure you're aware that monetary scams and identity theft are rampant in our world today. Whether it's by computer or phone or some other means, people, and especially senior citizens, are being scammed out of their hard-earned money and sometimes their life savings like never before. And for this reason, not just seniors, but all of us need to be extremely vigilant when it comes to sharing sensitive personal data, especially with people we don't know. Well, in a very similar fashion, spiritual scam artists are also rampant in our world today. Millions all over the world are being deceived by smooth-talking and spiritually sounding people. Yet this is nothing new. Going back all the way to the Garden of Eden, we see Satan deceiving Eve, questioning the person of God. And even today, people are being placed in doubt about their own self-identity, and especially the means by which we enter into a right relationship with God. So the question is, what, if anything, can we do to protect ourselves against these deceptions of Satan? We know, or at least hope you know, how to protect yourself against internet and phone scammers. But what precautions can we take so that we ourselves do not become victims of spiritual scam artists? I'm glad you asked that question. This morning, we are beginning a study of one of the most theologically and historically significant books in all of the Bible, I would say, Paul's letter to the Galatians. And if you can, turn with me, if you would, to that book. If you don't have a Bible with you, hopefully there's a pew Bible in front of you, and you can find Galatians on page 972. Galatians was a bedrock for what are known as the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Sola is a Latin word. It means alone. And so the Protestant reformers preached Scripture alone as our authority, Christ alone as our means of salvation, faith alone to appropriate that salvation, grace alone as the basis for our salvation, and God's glory alone. Martin Luther, who was one of the great Protestant reformers, called Galatians my Katie, after his wife, Catherine von Bora, because he said, I'm wedded to it. Why? Why did Paul write this letter? Well, he had received news that certain false teachers, whom today we call Judaizers, had infiltrated the churches in a region known as Galatia. It's in Asia Minor, or what is today modern-day Turkey. And the churches that they infiltrated, Paul himself had personally planted. And according to Paul, these Judaizers were teaching what he calls another gospel. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. We're not going to get into all the details this morning about what this other gospel was. We'll do that as we study Galatians. But among other things, this false gospel included the insistence that to be saved, one had to be circumcised, as happened under the Mosaic law. So those who were troubling these churches were in fact enemies of the true gospel. They were spiritual scam artists. which Paul needed to expose and refute. And so Paul's purpose in writing this letter is to defend the gospel, and specifically the grace that is found in the gospel of Christ. He uses the term gospel, in fact, 11 times in this letter, and uses the word grace another 7 times. He also speaks extensively on 2 major themes. And the first one is freedom in Christ. The terms liberty or freedom occur 11 times in this letter. For example, turn over to chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul writes, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand there, firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And then down at verse 13 of the same chapter, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." One commentary refers to the book of Galatians as the charter of Christian liberty. And for this reason, I've entitled this series, Free in Christ, because it is only in Christ, that we can be free from the slavery to sin. And we are also free, as Paul makes very clear, from the dictates of the Mosaic Law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all 613 commandments that were part of the Mosaic Law. The second major theme is justification by faith. This verb justify occurs 8 times and a related noun righteousness 4 times, while faith occurs 22 times and believe occurs 4 times. Look at chapter 2 and verse 16 for an example. Paul writes, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." The term justify means essentially to declare righteous. And that's what God does when someone trusts in Christ. God declares them to be righteous in his sight. You are no longer a sinner in God's sight. You are now a saint because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you by grace. Paul wants these Galatians to understand that a right standing before God is not through human effort or what he calls here in this verse works of the law. Rather, it is wholly through God's initiative and is appropriated through faith in Jesus. So, if we were to summarize the primary message that Paul is communicating to his readers in this letter, it would be this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news, that's what gospel means, the good news of justification by grace through faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And Paul defends this message in 3 ways. First, after marveling at their defection from the gospel that they had received, we read that earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, he then recounts his own apostolic calling and the divine origin of the gospel he preaches. Secondly, he defends this doctrine, this teaching of justification by faith apart from the works of the law. And then finally, he defends and explains the doctrine of true Christian liberty, which is based upon justification by faith and the grace of God apart from the Lord, the law. Phew, that's a lot of information, isn't it? Did you keep up? Writing, some of you, I'd like to take notes. If you didn't, that's okay, I'll send you the notes. But You maybe you're asking to yourself, why? Why do we need to defend the gospel? After all, you don't have to defend the lion, right? Lion can take care of himself, right? And the gospel is more powerful than a whole herd of lions. Well, the time we have left, I want to suggest at least three reasons why it's imperative that we defend the gospel of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And then I want to give you some resources, some from Scripture and some practical ones that will help you in this endeavor. First, why do we need to defend the gospel? Well, the first reason is that God commands us to do so. In the book of Jude, Jude was the half-brother of Jesus, an apostle in the church, and he wrote this in his letter, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." That verb contend really means to fight. It implies an exertion of intense effort on behalf of something. The NASB, the New American Standard, translates it contend earnestly. In other words, Jude is not exhorting us here to, you know, a casual chit-chat about the gospel and the truths of the gospel. Rather, he's charging us to make every effort to fight for the truth of the gospel. Now, most of us, not all of us, but most of us don't especially enjoy engaging in a fight, verbal or otherwise, with other people. We don't enjoy that experience. And I understand that. But when it comes to contending for the truth of the salvation, we need to put aside, at least temporarily, our personal qualms, and God enabling us make clear in a loving manner, of course. Hopefully that's your motivation, not just to be contentious, but in a loving manner, what is true and what is error. Notice he says this faith was once for all delivered to the saints. That is, it was given once for all in the past, and therefore it is not open to revision in the present or at some point in the future. We live in a day and age in which virtually everything that we've taken for granted as a society, even for millennia, is being questioned and revised. But the gospel must not be one of those things. We must insist that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not open for revision. It cannot be altered. However, what must change from time to time is the methodology by which we proclaim the gospel. I don't think I have to tell you, but we're living in an age in which biblical illiteracy is on the rise. Even here in Lancaster County, people don't know the Bible. You know that old question that we were taught, some of us anyway, years ago? You come to somebody you don't know and you say, if you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? It's kind of a leading question, share the gospel. But how do you know what they understand about heaven or God or Jesus even? Do you know what they believe? You can't assume that anymore in the world that we live in. And so we need to build biblically based on-ramps, so to speak, to pave the way for gospel proclamation. And by the way, the gospel must be proclaimed. It can't just be lived out. That's a given, I hope. I hope you're living the truth of the gospel in your life. I hope you're not a walking contradiction. But it has to go beyond that. Paul says faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. A second reason we need to defend the gospel is because, as I said in the introduction, Scripture warns us against deceptive teachers. Continuing in the very next verse of his letter, Jude writes, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Notice it says these people have crept in unnoticed. How could they get in unnoticed? Well, because they look just like us. They act and behave like Christians. But in fact, they have ulterior motives, as indicated by the fact that they entered by stealth. One commentator translates it, they weaseled their way in. Despite their outward resemblance to Christians, Jude says these particular false teachers had perverted the grace of God into a license for sensuality. In other words, they abused the doctrine of grace, the biblical basis of our salvation, by using it as an excuse for sensual and sinful behavior. I wonder, do we ever do that? Do we ever contemplate sin in our minds or our hearts and then justify it by saying, well, God will forgive me. He's gracious after all. Do we ever do that? Because if we do, we are abusing the grace of God. And we, in fact, are no different in essence from these false teachers that Jude condemns. Another warning against false teaching is found in the book of Acts, chapter 20, where Paul is saying his final goodbyes to the spiritual leaders, the elders of the church in ancient Ephesus. He says this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." As part of their care and oversight of the church, the spiritual leaders, the pastors and elders of the church need to protect the church from those who would seek to harm it or even destroy it. By extension, the same protective care needs to be extended by every Christian over those for whom they are responsible. Parents, teachers, grandparents, or even a fellow brother or sister in Christ. We really have a responsibility to one another. Did you know that? We do. Moms and dads, if you don't realize it already, you've got to fight for your kids. You have to fight for them. I know you would surely defend them against any physical harm that might come their way, but are you as passionate about defending them against spiritual harm in their lives? Because guess what? Satan and this world never rest. They never tire of seeking to lead your children or your grandchildren astray from the Lord. Are you doing all you can to immerse them in the truth of God? Finally, John warns, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. According to John, one of the signs or indications that we're in the last hour is the proliferation of what he calls Antichrist, which are forerunners of the future Antichrist who will be on the earth during what's known as the tribulation period. Antichrist means literally against Christ. They are, in fact, against Christ, against the gospel of Christ. They are enemies of the gospel. Now, John wrote these words more than 1,900 years ago. Can you imagine what he'd say today as he looked about on the scene? And then finally, a reason we should defend the gospel is because Scripture warns us against the danger of apostasy. Shortly after he warned about these antichrists, he penned these words, "They," that is these antichrists, "went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." In other words, if they were truly children of God, saved individuals, born again by the Holy Spirit, John says they would have continued with us. But they didn't. They left. They apostatized from the faith, which proves they never were truly born again. Some of you remember the name Rob Bell. Back in the early 2000s, he was the pastor at what was known as Mars Hill Bible Church in Granville, Michigan. And at that time, it was one of the fastest growing churches in the United States. But then in 2011, he wrote a New York Times best-selling book entitled Love Wins. And among other things, he ridiculed the biblical teaching of the doctrine of hell. He ridiculed it as inconsistent with Jesus' message of love and forgiveness. It wasn't a new argument. Liberals have been saying that for centuries, in fact. But the resulting controversy led to his resignation from the church. Now, here's the kicker. He still views himself as a Christian. He believes he truly represents Christ, whereas evangelicals like ourselves don't truly represent Christ. But I would say his defection from fundamental biblical teaching makes him an enemy of the gospel. Years later, he said this, "I am for love, whether it's a man and a woman and a woman, or a man and a man. This is the world we are living in, and we need to affirm people wherever they are." You know what? As soon as this book ceases to be your authority in your life, anything can happen. Right? You say, this can happen. Can this happen to me? Yes, it can. If you justify and rationalize behavior in your life that you know is contrary to the scriptures, then you may be following in the steps of Rob Bell. Josh Harris, maybe you don't know that name, but he wrote a best-selling book in 1997 called I Kissed Dating Away. And he was the former lead pastor of Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. But in 2019, he announced he was walking away from his faith. He disavowed his book, and he separated and I think eventually divorced his wife. These are just two of, unfortunately, many examples that we could talk about this morning. But the bottom line for us, we need to know not just what we believe, but why we believe it. Why do we believe what we believe? What's our defense? If somebody put us on the spot, Peter says, be ready to give a reason, an apologia. We get our English word apologetics from it, a defense. Be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. We all need to be prepared in that way. We studied the book of Hebrews a couple summers ago, and Hebrews is probably the most extensive treatment of the problem of apostasy from faith, because the author, if it was Paul or someone else, was writing to a group of professing Jewish Christians who were contemplating leaving Christianity. They were contemplating forsaking Christ and going back to the old system, going back to Judaism. And I think the message of Hebrews is summarized well in one verse, Hebrews 3:12, where he says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." You know, here at CFC, we believe in what's called the eternal security of the believer. That is, we believe that if you genuinely trust Christ, if you are genuinely born again by the Holy Spirit, you can never lose your salvation. You are secure in Christ. Jesus said, you're in my Father's hand, you're in my hand, and no one can pluck you out of our hands. But we also affirm what's known as the perseverance of the saints, that true saints, true children of God, will always persevere in their faith. Yeah, they may have ups and downs, and they may have some pretty low lows, but they always come back. They always continue in the Lord. I wonder, how are you doing right now in that regard? Are you struggling? Are you having doubts about your faith? about God, about hell, about Jesus, about anything. If you are, please, I beg of you, don't continue to drift in doubt and then find yourself someday far, far from the Lord. I want to conclude this morning by sharing with you four resources that are from the Bible that we have as believers to help us defend our faith well and keep us close to the Lord. And then I want to share with you a very practical resource that we provide through CFC. Four resources. The first one is probably the most obvious one. You won't be surprised when I say this. And that is, it's the Word of God. Paul writes, all Scripture is breathed out or inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Every believer, not just pastors, but every believer should view this book as their essential food. Just like, you know, you got to get up and eat in the morning. Some of you skip breakfast. I don't think that's a good idea, but, you know, some of you do it. But you got to eat, right? If you stop eating physically, you're going to die. Well, guess what? This is essential. It's essential to your spiritual growth. And if you don't have that attitude, you're going to be extremely vulnerable to the enemy's attacks, guaranteed. Secondly, we have as a resource the body of Christ. The author of Hebrews, right after that verse I shared earlier, he says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by this deceitfulness of sin. Let me let you in on a little secret, okay? You can't obey this verse. You can't exhort others, nor can you be exhorted unless you're with other Christians, right? It can't happen. I'm so happy for our broadcast. Some of you are watching right now live. Some are going to watch it later. You know, if you're on vacation or you're sick or you can't get up for whatever reason, okay, great. But if you're physically able to get out of bed and drive your car, you should be here on Sunday. You know, the church was not CFC's idea, was it? It was not man's idea. It was God's idea. God says that the church is essential to your spiritual life. And if you are in the habit of forsaking the assembling of yourself with other believers, I tell you on the authority of God's word, you are out of his will. You are not walking in obedience to the will of the Father on that basis. Two Sundays ago, we presented in a special ABF hour a wealth of opportunities. Pastor Matt shared about it earlier. A wealth of opportunities this fall for women, for men, for children. Have you signed up for any of that? You know, Matt said, sign up for something, right? Yeah. Sign up for something, because these are the opportunities that you have to be in a group with other Christians, to be exhorted, to learn, and to exhort others. We also have ABFs going on, not today because it's Labor Day, but during most Sundays we have small groups. I think we're up to about 20 or so small groups, and we're trying to get some more started. We also have one-on-one mentoring programs that we're happy to oblige to those that are seeking that kind of mentoring. Take advantage of that. Don't forsake these opportunities. Number three, shortly after his warning about the Antichrist, John says this, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, when you first read that, you think he's saying, well, I don't need human teachers, right? I can just, you know, teach myself, right? Well, John is one of those human teachers. He's teaching them these verses, okay? So John is not saying they are unnecessary. What he's talking about here is a major ministry that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, has in the life of every believer. And that is, the Holy Spirit both persuades us of the truth of the Scriptures, and He also teaches us or guides us into that truth by applying it to our lives. He doesn't work in a vacuum. He takes the Word of God that you have read, or that you have studied, or that you have heard from a human teacher like myself, and then He brings it to your mind, and He applies it to your life. This is one of His major ministries. And you know what? Ask Him to do that. Yes, He does it, but ask Him. Whenever you read the Bible, or study the Bible, or you're in church, or you're in a Bible study, or a small group, whatever, say, Lord, help me to see. Help me to see what You want for my life. May I leave here today a better follower of You because I was under the teaching of Your Word. Ask Him. That's a prayer request I think He'll answer every time. Fourth and finally, a resource we have is known as the throne of grace. In Hebrews again, we read, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you find yourself struggling and flagging and being worn out spiritually and otherwise, run to Jesus. Run. Don't wait. In fact, He should be your first recourse, not your last recourse. He's already experienced the same kinds of temptations that we experience today. Yeah, they didn't have internet back then and so other things that we have today, but the same sorts of categories of sin and temptation, He experienced all of them, yet without sin. So He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're facing, and He can help. That's what it says here. Come to the throne of grace. Come to receive that blessing.